Tonight's passage is from Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 to chapter 9, verse 21. And it's on page 1240. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpet that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Lord, you liken your word to a seed which is sown in soil. And we're aware that what actually happens then is more due to the quality of the soil than it is the quality of the seed. And so we pray this evening that the good seed of your word would fall on good soil in our lives. We pray it wouldn't be snatched away by the enemy. We pray it wouldn't get choked by the weeds. We pray that it would fall on good soil, that we would understand it and receive it, and that we would bear fruit for your glory. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I'm 63. I was brought up to believe, and I was christened and I was confirmed. I prayed and I had an unquestioning belief. And over the years it was chipped away, and now there's a gap where it previously existed. And I suppose in the end what chipped it away for me, and what finally destroyed it for me indeed, was the presence of so much suffering. It's the classic thing. This is hardly original. I'm very conscious of that. It's very cliched, but nonetheless very real. Those are the words of the Radio 4 broadcaster John Humphreys. And it's taken from a series of three interviews broadcast a month or so ago called Humphreys in Search of God. And in them he says he interviewed the leaders of three faiths, so Christian, Jewish, Muslim, and invited them to persuade him that God does in fact exist. I believed that once, he said, but for nearly 50 years I've been a journalist and I've seen perhaps too much suffering, too much wanton savagery to continue to believe it. A God of mercy, any God, seems out of the question. Well, how do we as Christians respond to that sort of challenge? How can you believe in a God of love in a world of suffering like this? Do you just have a bury your head in the sand mentality? Or do you have a framework of understanding that can cope with this, that can actually make sense of what you see around you and what you read in the newspapers? Archbishop Rowan Williams, the nominal leader of the Anglican Church, went into bat on behalf of the world's Christians. And as you'd expect, he was completely useless. It was like an English tail ender facing up to Shane Warne. You couldn't get an easier ball than the first question that Humphreys bowled at him, in which he simply asked him if he believed in God. But somehow the arcane archbishop managed to miss the shot completely. And I won't repeat his convoluted reply, but if you want to depress yourself, it's worth a read on the BBC's website. The text is up there. When it came to the trickier ball of suffering a few overs later, he simply stood in front of his stumps, resorting to the free will defence, as he called it. Well, what we've seen in the letter of Revelation over the past couple of weeks is a very different picture of reality. We've learned two vital lessons about the God who is really there. Firstly, that God is holy. We saw that in chapter 4, that God is not just a God of love. He is holy and he is just. And secondly, God is sovereign. That is, he rules in his world. He is an interventionist. His character is being expressed in the present as he intervenes in judgment as well as in salvation. And so last week in the Seven Seals, we saw how Christ's holy rule over this rebel world is being expressed in judgments in these latter days, leading up to the final day of judgment. The seven trumpets here from chapter 8, verse 6, they don't follow on chronologically from the seven seals. It is a rerun of the same period. So the trumpets just provide a different camera angle on what God is doing in our world in these latter days. So between Christ's first coming and his return. What comes to your mind when you hear a trumpet? Nice brass band, evening concert at the Philharmonic. In the Old Testament, a trumpet signals war. It signals holy war. So Zephaniah 1:16 speaks of a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. In Judges 7, when Gideon and his 300 men attack the Midianites, they each blow a trumpet. And remember the account of the fall of Jericho from your Sunday school days in Joshua chapter 6. Seven priests marching around the city blowing seven trumpets before it is destroyed by God. In the Old Testament, the trumpet announced that God was going into battle against his enemies. And that is the significance of the seven trumpets here in Revelation. God is going to war against a rebel world. We read in chapter 8, verse 6, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." Just so we get our bearings here, the first six trumpets take us to the end of chapter 9, and that is as far as we'll go this evening. If you turn over the page, the seventh trumpet is picked up in chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, and then sandwiched in between trumpets 6 and 7, as with the seven seals, there is this bit in brackets about God's people, and that runs from chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 14. So this week, we're going to listen to the first six trumpet blasts. And I'm afraid if you are in for a bit of early Christmas cheer, you have picked the wrong evening. Because with these six trumpets, God engages in holy war against a rebel world. It's a holy war directed against two targets, you'll see from your outline. The natural resources and the human resources. The earth and the earth dwellers. The planet and the people. So let's look firstly at the planet, the natural resources under fire. And that's the first four trumpets. On Thursday, you'll be aware a tornado tore through North London, blowing cars across the streets, ripping roofs off houses and leaving lots of people homeless. Just the latest example of extreme weather in recent months. Residents said that the sky turned black and a lightning strike and a massive thunderclap occurred just before the tornado struck. To quote one resident on Dundonald Road, he said, "There was a complete haze of darkness through which I could see tiles being ripped off the top of houses and trees being pulled from their roots. I remember thinking to myself that it was almost apocalyptic." Well, according to these first four trumpets, his comment was closer to the truth than he probably realised. The first four trumpets go together as a group. They parallel the first four seals that we saw last week with their four horsemen. That was chapter 6. If we had to assign these four trumpets to a government department, they would fall within the remit of the Department for the Environment. So if you look down, first trumpet in verse 7, what does it strike? It strikes the earth. Hail, fire and blood are unleashed against the earth, burning up the earth, trees and grass. Second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 strikes the sea. Something like a burning mountain is hurled into the sea, turning it to blood and destroying the living creatures and the ships. Third trumpet in verses 10 to 11 strikes the rivers. A blazing star falls on the rivers and the streams, poisoning the water. And the fourth trumpet in verse 12 strikes the sun and the moon and the stars, so that their light is darkened. Now we need to be a bit careful here if we're going to avoid the Heffalump traps. One trap is to interpret this too literally. So remember that these visions in Revelation use imagery, they use symbols, which are very often drawn from the Old Testament. So when the first three trumpets all refer to fire, that isn't necessarily talking about literal fire. Fire is used symbolically rather than literally in the book of Revelation. For example, the lake of fire in chapter 20 symbolizes the pain of judgment. It's not literal. And Old Testament background, Ezekiel 5 verses 2 and 12, fire is actually used there as a metaphor for famine. The burning mountain of the second trumpet. There's something very similar, for example, in Jeremiah 51 verse 25, where it's a picture of God's judgment on Babylon. The judgment of poisoned water is used, similar thing is used in Jeremiah 9:15, as a picture of God's judgment on those who have spiritually polluted the nation, and so on. So it'd be biblically naive to say that the first trumpet, for example, with its hail and fire, to say that must be a description of a forest fire or napalm, and the great star falling into the sea in verse 10, to say that must be a meteorite. We need to beware that sort of very simple one-to-one literal correlation. However, we mustn't over-spiritualize either. We mustn't assume that this has got nothing at all to do with the physical material world in which we live. When Jesus teaches in similar terms about the upheaval of the last days, for example in Luke 21 verse 25, he does seem to be talking about physical phenomena there. So he says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. So I'd be a bit wary of claiming that trumpet 4, for example, is just about darkness spiritually. It's just about darkness in a spiritual sense. I'd be wary of that. I mean, it could, of course, be that what this depicts is fulfilled on both levels, both spiritually and physically. But the point I just want to make for now is that the effect of these four trumpets does seem, at the very least, it does seem to hit the Department for the Environment. Now, that is important, isn't it, to understand the world in which we live. If there is a God who created this beautiful world, who set up the universe with its delicate balance of forces, why is the environment in such a mess? Has God just made the watch and wound it up and walked off? Or is God looking on helplessly and he's just not able to do anything to save the planet? If he's got the power, why doesn't he intervene to stop the disasters, the natural disasters, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the volcanic eruptions, the flooding, the crop failures, the famine? The first century readers would have had just the same questions. Earthquake in AD 60, Vesuvius eruption in 70, grain famine of 92. If he's got the power, why doesn't he use it? And why does he allow nuclear accidents like Chernobyl? Why does he let people wreck the planet through deforestation, through pollution, through climate change? If he's got the power, and if he cares enough for what he's made, he could stop this environmental damage. Is it simply a case of he's given us the dignity of real choice and we've screwed up? Well, to understand what is going on in the Department for Environment, we need to pay a visit to the Department of Justice. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." The first thing we learn at the Department of Justice is that these environmental disasters are not accidents. They are judgments of God on a rebel world. Insurance companies refer, don't they, to natural disasters as acts of God. And that is right, because that is what they are. The order comes from the throne room of God himself. These angels, they stand before God and they are given the trumpets by God. Even when the immediate cause of environmental damage is human sin or human negligence, we could say the ultimate cause even there can be traced back to the heavenly throne room. Christ is ruling. His purposes of judgment and salvation in these latter days are being worked out in our world, either directly or through secondary causes. There are no cracks in the throne. Secondly, notice that the Department of Justice tells us that these environmental disasters are actually divine punishments. That is to say, the purpose of these judgments is not in the first place to warn people to repent, but rather to punish a rebel human race. Those of you who studied Exodus last year in fellowship groups, you'll have picked up that the first four trumpets here are echoes of the plagues in Egypt. The plague of hail, of water turning to blood, and of darkness. What was the primary purpose of the plagues in Egypt, if you read the account in Exodus? It wasn't to encourage repentance, primarily. It was to punish idolaters. It was to display God's glory and his holiness. It was to harden sinful hearts, and so show that his final judgment was just. Take Jericho. You see the same principle being worked out, don't you? The seven trumpets at Jericho were not a warning. Primarily, they were a sign of holy war, and their purpose was punishment, not reform. You might say, why is God taking it out on our planet? Why is the Creator turning against his creation with these acts of decreation? Well, it's not because God has got anything against the planet per se, but it is in order to punish the idolaters who dwell on it. Someone told me the other day of a colleague at work whose son had got involved in drugs. And one day, he said, some guys pitched up at the house asking for the son. And the father said he didn't know where the son was. And these drug dealers set about trashing the place, destroying the place. This planet is our home. If the environment is affected, we are affected. And that is why God is undoing his beautiful creation. Natural disasters, nuclear accidents. I read an interesting article from, you may pick this up, from the Ukrainian Weekly Online, which I'm sure is daily reading for you. I read it in translation. About the plant wormwood mentioned here in verse 11. And this article just noted in passing, wasn't an article about this, but noted in passing the coincidence that in Ukrainian the word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Maybe just one of many possible expressions of Trumpet 3. But anyway, that, pollution, climate change, by damaging our environment, it damages us. So we experience the fallout, don't we? We experience it physically, we experience it psychologically. People are filled with fear, filled with anxiety. As Jesus foretold in Luke 21:25, he said that the signs in the heavens would produce distress and perplexity, and people fainting with fear and with foreboding. This too is God's judgment on us. Ever since those first photos of the Earth were taken from space back in the 60s, people have been aware, haven't they, of the uniqueness and the fragility of our home planet. This is it. If irreparable damage is done to this planet, well, what do we have left? This is our home. We will be homeless. Films like An Inconvenient Truth, they reinforce, don't they, legitimate fears about the future of our planet and these feelings of insecurity. The really inconvenient truth, though, is that the environment going pear-shaped is ultimately God's punishment on us for our rebellion. He knows that this home is all that unbelievers have, and he knows that this is where their security lies. More worrying still, though, is the fact that these judgments are only a divine trailer to the main event. In each of the first four trumpets, you may have spotted that the damage is only partial. So in verse 7, a third of the earth and the trees and the grass are burned up. And that's the same with the next three trumpets. Damage is only to a third. But as with the trumpet blasts at Jericho, so with these latter-day trumpets, they are preliminary to the final trumpet blast, which will signal the final judgment on our world. The day when, as we saw with seal number 6, the cosmos will be brought crashing down. Now, all of this puts the green agenda in perspective for the Christian, doesn't it? Any hope of restoring Eden is fundamentally flawed and misguided. It is not going to be possible to save the planet. It's not going to be possible. It's too late for that. Because of the idolatry of the earth dwellers, these divine judgments on our environment are going to continue. And one day this environment will pass away to make way for God's new world. Now, that doesn't mean that we should have no concern at all for the environment. It doesn't mean that we should help God out with as much possible pollution as we can manage in our 4x4s or whatever. We are still stewards of God's creation. But it means we have to have a sense of priority. There is a tension here, isn't there, between creation and new creation. As God's people, we live in his world, but we live as people of the world to come. This planet may be where we live, but it is not our true home. This house, if you want to think of it in these terms, has a demolition order hanging over it, and indeed the cranes have already moved in, and the work of dismantling it has already begun. To live for this world is sheer folly, because this world is under God's judgment, and it is passing away. But this holy war is not just limited to attacking our environment, which supports us, that is the natural resources. It is also directed towards human resources. So we turn from the planet to the people. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 8, you'll see that an eagle appears. An eagle often features in the Old Testament where you've got announcements of judgment and it symbolizes destruction. So this eagle announces, woe, 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 to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets. Trumpets 5, 6 and 7, they are the three woes that the eagle mentions. They do even more damage, it seems, than the first four. When the fifth angel blows his trumpet, if we just follow this one through, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9, we read that a star, fallen from heaven to earth, is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, from Jesus' words in Luke 10:18, we can deduce that this fallen star is actually symbolic of the devil, of Satan. The bottomless pit is the realm of demons. And that he is given the key shows God's sovereignty over him. These demons, these demonic forces, rise from the bottomless pit like, it says, the smoke of a great furnace. And from this smoke, in verse 3, locusts come on the earth. Now, the tenth plague in Egypt, you'll remember, was a plague of locusts. But in this case, the locusts seem to be symbolic of these demonic forces rather than actual locusts. The background is Joel chapters 1 and 2, in which locusts are used symbolically of an invading army. You'll see in verses 4 to 6 that they're given their mission. So in verse 4, they're told not to harm the environment, but only people. And notice it says only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So God's people, those who've received the seal that we saw of chapter 7, sealed with the Holy Spirit, they are safe. They are protected from these demonic forces. And we read that the demons are not allowed to kill, but only torment, and that only for a limited time. So 5 months is specified, but like most numbers in Revelation, presumably that is not literal. The effect of their torment is described in verse 5 as being like a scorpion sting, which leaves people in verse 6 in utter despair. Verses 7 to 12, you've got a description of these demonic forces. Fairly horrific stuff, isn't it? It says they've got locusts, they're locusts with human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, sting like scorpion. I mean, it's nightmare stuff, isn't it? You couldn't imagine that on the front cover of Hello magazine. It wouldn't make it on, would it? It's pretty horrific stuff. But it just seems to be the features of a locust which are exaggerated. The king over them, we learn in verse 11, is the angel of the bottomless pit called Abaddon or Apollyon. And if you've got good eyesight, you'll see from the footnote that means destruction and destroyer. So that is the devil. It's Satan. Now, there are a couple of points that we can draw from this highly symbolic and nightmarish scenario, and I put them on your sheet. Firstly, part of God's present judgment on a rebel world is that he hands unbelievers over to demonic forces. That's part of his judgment on our present world. He hands unbelievers over to demonic forces. So these demonic forces were restrained, is what it's saying at the beginning of chapter 9, but God has now given power to the devil to release them. So they're a bit like a group of thugs who were in prison, and they've now been set free. They've been let loose in society. Well, they're like one of those vicious pit bull terriers that's now been let off its leash. But God's people who are sealed by his Holy Spirit, they are protected, they are safe. So if you are someone this evening who has God's seal of protection, his Holy Spirit, that is something to give thanks to God for. If you don't have that, be aware of how dangerous your situation is. You are at the mercy of demonic forces and you have no protection. But what does that actually mean in practice? Well, notice secondly that these demons torment unbelievers. That is their mission in verse 5 of chapter 9, to torment unbelievers. This torment appears to have spiritual and psychological dimensions. Verse 2 of chapter 9 mentions smoke and darkness coming from the bottomless pit. And you'll be aware that darkness in the Bible is often used as a metaphor for spiritual blindness and ignorance. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that the God of this world, speaking of the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. This spiritual darkness is a recurring motif in John's gospel, as you'll be aware if you're in fellowship groups. So one way that demons torment unbelievers is through blinding them spiritually. through keeping them in spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. Now, if that doesn't sound too bad, just consider some of the psychological side effects of this spiritual condition of being under God's judgment. No need to turn to it, but just note down Deuteronomy 28, because there's a list of them there, a list of the effects that God warns when people turn to idols from him. He says in Deuteronomy 28 that he will strike them with the plagues of Egypt. Notice the link with here. That's in verses 27 and 60. And then in verse 28 he says this: the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Verse 65 goes on that the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel. Is that not precisely what we see in people's lives today? Isn't that a pretty spot-on description of the angst and the trauma of 21st century people? Racked by fears, anxieties, despair, futility, spiritual confusion. These problems are not just because we live in a fast-lane society with information overload. This spiritual and psychological breakdown of the human machine is part of God's present judgment upon us, executed by demonic forces of evil, is what it's saying. Now, that's not being sensational. It's just being realistic from what this passage is saying. It also means that these problems are not going to be solved by modern psychology or by moving out into the countryside. If these are the side effects of being on the run from God, the only solution is to stop running. The same pattern is repeated when the sixth trumpet is blown in verses 13 to 21. This time you've got four wicked angels that are released, and they are then pictured in verse 16, you'll see, as a countless army of riders on horseback. Notice again God's sovereignty over this. Verse 14 says that they are released by God, and in verse 15, at the exact time that he had predetermined. You may have picked up, though, that the difference this time is that they are given a license to kill. Did you spot that in verse 15? This time they're given a license to kill. They kill a third of mankind. They do this by means of three plagues specified in verse 18: fire, smoke, and sulfur. And the description of the horses here is just as horrific as the locusts we've just seen. So verse 17, they have lion's heads and they breathe fire, smoke and sulfur. Well, given the parallel with the fifth trumpet, we can assume that these horses represent the same demonic forces. Notice two things. Firstly, their main weapon appears to be deception. Their main weapon appears to be deception. Did you spot the emphasis on their mouths? So verse 17 and 18 says the fire, the smoke and the sulfur came out of their mouths. And verse 19 says the power of the horses is in their mouths. So these demonic forces do their lethal damage through their mouths, with words. That is how they harm people. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, the devil is a liar and he is a deceiver. And the demons, the demonic forces, take their cue from their leader, from him. So things like false teaching, false religions, these deceptions are the tools of the trade for demonic forces. And as verse 20 implies, idols are only a very thin mask that demonic forces are wearing. So worshipping idols and worshipping demons is the same thing. And there's an Old Testament background to that as well. Now, in our multi-faith culture, we have to be very clear, don't we, that the worship of other religions is the worship of demons. So they are deceptions that are being spread by the demonic forces of verse 16. So demons don't limit their activity to the occult. They don't limit their activity to Ouija boards and seances and mediums and so on. Demons are hard at work through mainstream religions and human philosophies and cults and unbiblical teachings, sometimes in supposedly Christian books, and liberal academics and so on. The fact that our world is so full of different religions and beliefs, that is not a sign that man is a spiritual being. It is a sign of our rebellion against God, for which he is judging us. A multi-faith society is a society in the grip of demonic forces. And multi-faith prayer rooms, well, they are basically a pub for demons. I mean, that is where demons sort of chill out and catch up and have a drink. Now, the reason all this is so serious is that, if you see, secondly, their goal is destruction. So these demons are out to kill and destroy. As Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Through their deception, demons have been given the power to kill, it says. Now, certainly that is true spiritually, isn't it? Because swallowing their deceptions leads to spiritual death, to eternal death. But I don't know, maybe from this passage it may even be true physically that demons have been given that power by God as well. I wouldn't want to go to the stake on that. But there's nothing more lethal than spiritual deception. I mean, it's fatal, isn't it? It's the spiritual equivalent of Polonium 2:10. It's a devastating weapon, spiritual deception. It's a devastating weapon that God is using in judgment against a rebel world. And as God's people, we need to recognize it for what it is so that we can warn other people and so that we can steer well clear of it ourselves. But we also need to be realistic. We need to be realistic about how the vast majority of people are going to respond to this. The divine judgments here are ruthlessly effective. So in verse 18, a third of mankind is killed. Again, only partial, but devastating. The effect of this divine action is what on the rest? Well, in verse 20, the effect is simply to harden the rest in unbelief. So verse 20 says, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor giving up worshipping demons and idols. And they don't repent of the sins listed in verse 21, sexual immorality and so on. Remember the plagues of Egypt? Just as the plagues of Egypt did not produce repentance, but simply hardened the hearts of God's enemies, and so proved the rightness of his final judgment. God's true people are always going to be a small remnant in an unbelieving world. We know that divine judgment is being executed even now, as God directs his holy war against the planet and as he directs it against the people through demonic forces. But as we point this out to people, as we warn them, we mustn't kid ourselves that the vast majority of people are going to heed the warning and repent. The Bible's saying clearly here they won't. The majority of people will be simply hardened in their unbelief. All of this means that as God's people, we need to persevere and we need to support one another as we live for God as a remnant, a minority in an idolatrous world. It means we mustn't be disheartened when the majority of people around us continue on their own hard-hearted path. And it means that we need to remain faithful. We need to keep repenting ourselves, lest we be sucked in by the demonic deception through compromise. And it also means that we have a great deal to be thankful to God for, as we live in this world protected by God's seal and looking forward to that day when the final judgment has come and the new age has begun.